Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're not going to be preaching here from this passage today. It's going to actually be the passage we will be working on next week, but it forms the context for what we want to talk about, for where we're going today. Once a year, I plan a two-message series on marriage and the sanctity of marriage, divorce, remarriage, what the Bible teaches. I do that for several reasons. One, if the Bible doesn't speak to the realities of our life, and if we can't believe that, then it's really not much use to us. If the Bible only speaks about absolutes, only speaks about living a perfect life, only speaks about what we cannot obtain or attain, or something we can't attain to, if it doesn't speak to us in our humanness and our fallenness and our mistakes in every aspect of our life, then we're in trouble, because this is the only book that guides us. This isn't a book for plaster saints. This isn't a book where the people who were living for God inside the book led perfect lives, or led lives without stumbling, or had this kind of white picket fence existence. It's interesting, Sunday school material looks different now. When I was growing up as a child in the church, we would get these little Sunday school, I don't want to call them folders to bring home. They're little square things. And then the front, there was always the same picture. There would always be a family going to church, coming home from church. It was a mother and a dad and two children, one boy, one girl. Sometimes the girl's older, sometimes the boy's younger, but that's the only difference. The mom always had a little hat on and was wearing gloves. And they were a white family, of course. Everybody in our Sunday school literature was white back then. It was like the only thing they knew in the world. And somehow people had the idea that to be a Christian, that you had to have that family. And that every Christian had that. That was their birthright. That somehow that just happened. And you married and married and were happily ever after. And anybody for whom that wasn't true, well, let's just kind of not talk about that. And what that led to was a church that failed to teach the teachings of God on marriage and failed to hold a line that was reasonable, that God expected men to hold. And I think that sometimes we come to the Bible as if it's unreasonable. It can't be, it's a life that can't be lived. And that's just not true. So what we want to do is begin today in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see what the Bible teaches about divorce. And then next week we'll see what the Bible teaches about those who are divorced, who have been divorced. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is answering questions of a church at Corinth that's in a society that's even more sinful and wicked and pleasure-seeking than our own. You wouldn't think that would be possible. But this is a society that's just racked with all kinds of situations that are now infiltrating the church. In chapter 5, there's somebody in the church is marrying and living openly with his father's wife. And that was acceptable to the people of the church. And Paul writes and says, you've really got your godly values all mixed up. You don't know who and what you are. You don't know what it means to be a called out body. And you're not living that way. And you should think about who and what you are. And as he goes through the book, he answers various problems within the church. In chapter 7 and verse 1, people in the church had written to him about a heresy that was gaining ground among Christians called Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed basically that the world is made up of material things that you can touch and immaterial things like the spirit. And these two don't really have a lot of relationship to one another. They're just two separate aspects that don't touch one another. And so therefore, based on this belief, Christians were actually living out their marriages based on this kind of dualistic philosophy. Some of them felt, well, everything that is fleshly or that I can touch or of this world is evil. Therefore, if I want to be holy, I must avoid anything in this world. Therefore, I must deny my body food and live like an ascetic. I certainly wouldn't marry, that having some sort of intimate relationship with another human to whom I'm married, there would be something sinful about that, and I can't do that. That was a teaching of Gnosticism, that since the material world is evil and the spiritual world is somehow good, I just avoid the material world. And Paul will deal with that in the first seven chapters and say that, first verses of chapter 7, and say that's just not true. In fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. There were others who said, well, the material world is evil, but the spirit is always good, so it really doesn't matter what you do in the material world. Only when you sin in your spirit. So you can be involved in sins of the flesh, and you can be involved in adultery, and you can be involved in these kinds of immoralities, but they don't touch your spirit. God only cares about spiritual sins. I'd like to find out what it was, a spiritual sin. I'm not sure what they would have considered that to be. The Gnostics, we read about them more than read from them at this period. But Paul would write about that in the end of chapter 6 and say, don't ever get the idea that your body and spirit are separate, that what you do in your body won't affect your spirit. Don't you ever think that, because that's not true. We're going to begin in chapter 7 and verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So what Paul is saying is, after speaking to people about whether they should get married or stay single, and he's saying to them, there is no special virtue in staying single. It's not right to be celibate for your whole life in order to be more righteous. Now he turns to the married and he says, I have some things to say to you, but these aren't my teachings. These are the teachings of the Lord. So he's going to give them his understanding, the Bible's understanding, a godly understanding of what Jesus Christ taught about marriage and divorce. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Very simple teaching of Christ. Don't get divorced, and if you do, remain unmarried. Now we're going to talk about the what ifs next week. Okay, I got divorced. Okay, I'm remarried. What does that mean? We'll talk about that next week. Again, sometimes I think people have the idea that you go one of two directions. We've got to change what the Bible says and make divorce somehow acceptable. Change the rules and act as if, well, divorce isn't a problem or divorce isn't wrong because people are divorced and we want to kind of accommodate that. No, we don't. We say what Jesus said about marriage and we say what Jesus said about divorce. Then the church shifts the other way. Well, somehow divorce becomes the unpardonable sin. It becomes the one thing that marks you and that stigmatizes you, and that therefore now you're in this category and you're marked and you can't serve the Lord. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that either. The Bible teaches that there's grace. It's fascinating to look at the people God used in the Bible and how many of them had messed up their lives so badly. If God could take a murderer and make him an apostle, God can do something with just about anybody. God did that for Paul. And so we need to remember that God, in our role in the church and what we do, is based on other things. And we have to look at things as a whole package, and we will next week. But for now, I want to look at how can Paul say so confidently, this is what the Lord taught. A wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. How? By the way, the reason for the distinction in those two terms is because in much of the ancient world, men divorced their wives, but wives had no legal right to divorce their husbands. A wife could leave her husband, but she didn't have a legal right to divorce him. That's still true in Orthodox Judaism today. A woman is not allowed to divorce her husband. And in fact, the rabbis actually have ways of forcing a man to divorce his wife in certain circumstances. It's kind of interesting to see how they work. Interesting is the word, too, to force the man to do something in a circumstance that he might not want to do or that he's so bullheaded and won't do. because in the ancient world and in the Jewish world, women did not have the right to divorce their husbands. Only a man could divorce his wife. A wife would leave her husband for different reasons, but couldn't divorce him. Jesus, according to Paul, taught, don't do that. Let's come back and see why. In Matthew chapter 19. Something, by the way, don't think that these problems in marriage that we're seeing are something new or unique, or there was a point where the Lord's people were not facing them. There was some point in history where marriage was easier than it is today. There was less pressure on marriage than there is today. Couples were smarter about being married than they are today. Don't ever think that. Until you've been married, you don't understand that marriage is a prime place for two sinners to act out towards one another the sinful things that are inside of them. That marriage is a wonderful thing. It's an absolutely marvelous thing. But it's also a closeness and an intimacy that allows you to cause more pain and damage to that person than to any other person, save your children, that you will ever know. That we are sinners, and the closer we get to other people, the more damage we do to them. And that's a sad thing. Sometimes I think people have the idea that you teach that once you're saved and born again, that every person you touch and everything that you do, there's just a kind of like this goodness and fairy dust that rubs off of you, you know, and that every time you touch somebody, ooh, they get to sparkle, you've done something wonderful for me. No, even a saved person, you're still a sinner. And sinners hurt other people. And marriage is something that requires more than just good intent. More than just goodwill. More than just good effort. It requires a commitment that goes far beyond anything that you can understand. When we come to Matthew 19, I want you to understand that the Jewish law, Mosaic law, allowed men to divorce their wives. Jesus is going to say that he doesn't believe that men should divorce their wives. It's in this passage. So we've got to reconcile those two. Why would the Mosaic law allow men to divorce their wives? And why would Jesus say that's not right? That wasn't God's intent. Well, that will be in this passage. But something else I want you to understand. Jewish law isn't what sometimes Christians make it out to be. Just a series of loopholes and twists and turns, and somehow they were all seeking to pull one over on God and not to fulfill the requirements of the law. It's not that way. Jewish law was made over the centuries to accommodate situations as they arose in the real world. To accommodate people's lives and the mistakes that they made, and to look at what people were doing and to say, okay, well, how do I deal with that now? This is what you're supposed to do, but now that you've done this, what do you do here? For instance, so much of Jewish law was about you're supposed to remain clean and holy and purified in a ceremonial way. But what happens if you become unclean? How do I get ceremonially clean again? How do I restore myself back to that right position? Much of Jewish law was, this is what God expects, here's what happens when you're unclean, now how do I get back to some situation, how do I deal with my life now where it is? We better recognize as a church that that is true today. That's where people are. People aren't able to do the things they ought to do. Well, when you get married, you have no idea what vows you're taking, what vows you're making. When you say, when you stand in front of that preacher, if I'm doing the marriage, I say, for better or for worse. You have no idea what worse means. You don't know what worse can be. You don't know how bad worse can be. Worse is worse than you know it is. And so you make that, oh sure, I do. And you're ready to say I do, and you're looking at one another, and if they're not ready to say I do, there's something wrong. If they don't look like they're ready to say I do, pause for a second, you know, don't heat up the pastries yet. You know, I want to talk to these two and find out what their problem is. They ought to be ready and willing and able. And yet you're standing there and you want to tell them, if I could only impress upon you the depth of the commitment you're making right now. If I could only impress upon you how much you're going to need the Lord to carry this out. If I could only do that, what? I don't know. No one did it for me. No one does it for any of us. We learn on our own. God's grace brings us all to a place of understanding. But when we look at this passage, and again, we see the Jews dealing with divorce, I want you to understand that there was a very real human reason why Moses allowed divorce. It wasn't what God wanted. It wasn't what God would want for the church. It's God would have higher standards for the church than Moses set for Israel. It's basically true all across the board. God always has higher standards for the church than for Israel. We are all born again. The Israelites were not all born again. The church, everyone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Israelites are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God expects more of us than He expected of Israel. But let's come back to this passage and see why Jesus, in a culture that had a Mosaic law that allowed divorce, would teach that divorce is wrong. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. And the Pharisees came to Him, tempting Him, testing Him. They're not coming looking for real answers. They're coming to get Him into trouble. The crowds are following Him. They don't like it. They want to prove that He's some kind of charlatan, that He's some kind of huckster, some religious trickster, and they want to expose Him in their minds for being something that's wrong, and therefore they will be back in the driver's seat again, the people will be following them. So their questions were never designed to find truth. Their questions were designed to try to trip up the Savior in His speech. And they said to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? For just any reason?" Basically, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Bible sets down what happens to a woman if her first husband has divorced her. She marries a second husband, that husband dies or divorces her, and she wants to remarry her first husband. That's the only law in the entire Old Testament on divorce for everyone. There are laws about priests and others. Ask yourself how in the world a passage like that could become the basis for a teaching on divorce. I mean, that's a law about a woman who has been married at least two times and wants to be married a third time to her first husband. Which is, you divorce the guy in the first place. Why do you want to get together? And that sounds crazy to me anyways, you know. You know all about that clod. Why do you want to be back with him sort of situation? But that law became the basis by which the Jews had to make up all their laws on divorce. And so from that law, they believe divorce is permissible, and we've got to find out what circumstances. There were two schools. One school said, well, let me read you the law, by the way, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And what these two schools, these two Jewish sects of Jews believed. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in his hand and sends her out of her house. After that, she goes and gets married again, wants to get married a third time. One more time. This is not a law about divorce. This is a law presuming at least one divorce has taken place, and look at the reason for the divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Well, looking at this law, the Jews concluded that there must be grounds for divorce. Divorce must be acceptable. one group said, well, this is pretty broad. It says that she finds no favor in his eyes. Basically, the situation is he's come to a place where he doesn't want to be married to her anymore. That could be any number of reasons. She has found no favor in his eyes, and therefore grounds for divorce are irreconcilable differences. Something that, for some reason, he cannot live with her. They emphasize the phrase, she found no favor in his eyes. The second group said, that's pretty broad. That's a little too broad for me. I don't think that's the intent. If you look at the passage, it says, she found no favor in his eyes because he found some uncleanness in her. There has to be some kind of sexual immorality. That uncleanness has to be some kind of gross sexual immorality of some kind, and that's the reason why she found no favor. So it's not just any reason, it's a very limited number of reasons. Those were the two views that people derive from that passage. Well, in Matthew chapter 19, they come to Jesus and say, which of these is right? Is it right that for just any reason, just because a woman finds no favor in the man's eyes, he gets a divorce? Or do you believe there are only few reasons for it? Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read? Let's start there. Jesus begins by taking them back to the Bible. He doesn't take them to custom. He doesn't take them to culture. He doesn't take them to individual circumstances. He doesn't take them into a realm that says, well, let's see how bad is bad. How many things must one do, or just how bad must the circumstances be before one can get divorced? He doesn't go down that route at all. Which is really, by the way, where laws go today and where many Christians go today. Let's kind of get a scale here of how bad do things have to be before divorce is actually a possibility. Now, how bad does it have to be before divorce is a probability? And how bad does things have to be before divorce is allowable? Jesus doesn't even go there. He doesn't even start there. He says, have you not read? He says, there's an answer in the scriptures and you're not finding it. You're going to the wrong place to find answers about divorce. And he takes them to the Bible. This may seem a little basic to you, but we're living in a culture where the church is becoming increasingly secularized, where the church is finding itself in a position where we accommodate ourselves to whatever's happening in the world. And basically, we're led to believe, well, what's right in your culture and what's right in their culture are different, so the church just kind of has to accommodate itself to the culture that it's in. And if in your culture divorce seems to be fine, well, it's fine. If in your culture it's a little stricter, well, we'll have to live with that. We try to live by the Bible. We go to the scriptures and say for what's right and wrong. And I'm not saying I can always keep what's in the scripture. I'm not saying as a sinner I'll always do what's right. But as a believer, I'll always go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say is right? I won't call my actions right unless the Bible calls them right. I read what the Bible says, and I stand on that. And if I've done something wrong, I say I did something wrong. I don't justify it. I go to the Scriptures for what's right and wrong. And this is the passage he takes them to. That he who made them, at the beginning, made them male and female. That passage I read to you is in Deuteronomy. It was part of the law that Moses gave to the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus takes them back far before that time to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1, to how God made man and woman. And Jesus said, if you want to understand what God wants from you, it's not simply found in the laws that God gave to Moses. You've got to look at the book of Genesis and see what God designed, what God wanted. You've got to say, I must live my life according to God's plan, not simply according to where this line is and can I get across it or what can I do or what can I get away with. I've got to go all the way back and say, what was I designed for? And his first point is very simple. God made men
and women to be married. Well, that does not mean that every person has to be married, that somehow if you're not married, you're not fulfilling God's purpose in your life. Paul is going to teach that very plainly, by the way, that being single is something that a person can do, and a person can serve the Lord in that situation. And that, in fact, being divorced and or separated is a situation that someone can be in and can serve the Lord in that situation. So I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that when God made male and female, He obviously made man with a need for a woman. He created man as a being who would need to be married. And He said, the person who made men and women made them with a need for one another. We have to go back and look at His design, not what men have made of it. We've got to go back and say, what does the Creator want for us? Not what situations have we creatures made and how do we deal with those? Second, and He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Genesis chapter 2, when God brought Adam and Eve together, Moses there comments on that, and he said, now you see why a man has to have a purpose in his life. That when he takes a wife, he's got to purposefully leave his family and take his wife and hold on to her. The phrase here is be joined to his wife. The King James Version is leave and cleave. They kind of rhyme together, so those stick in our mind. The trouble is, cleave is one of those words in English language that has two meanings. It means to hold on to something or to cut it in two. That's what a cleaver does, right? It cuts things in two. So it can be misunderstood. But the idea of be joined to his wife means hold on to her. Not simply join with her, it means hold fast to her. That was your purpose in marrying her. Your purpose in marrying her was not to acquire a wife, was not to be with someone that you love, was not to have someone with whom you could have children and have a family. Your purpose in marrying her was not to express your love for her. Your purpose was to hold on to her. You left your family in order that you could hold on to her and form another family. That was God's intent when you married. So the first thing God does, and Jesus does here, is He puts the responsibility squarely on the head of the man. Again, goes right back to where the man is. And says God's design for a man was that when he married, he would be holding on to that person. He would not let that person go. That's God's design. I think that one of the greatest, what's the term I want to use, time bombs that awaits us in churches is that our young people are looking at a culture around us where marriage is anything but the biblical pattern. Marriage is not about finding someone and making a commitment to them because God brought you to that person and saying, I'm going to keep that commitment whether or not that person keeps their end of the bargain. There's no such thing in our society as a bargain that you keep if the other person doesn't keep it. We live in this free era where it's a two-way street. If you don't keep your end, then I'm free to do what I want to do. It's like a business deal. You broke your part of the bargain, so I'm free. Well, I have news for you. That's not the relationship that God established with you. God made a relationship with you, and He will keep His end of the bargain whether you do or not. And when you marry somebody, you're becoming a type of Christ. Your marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ in the church. And when you marry somebody, you are making promises that you will keep to them whether or not they keep their promises to you. You need to think long and hard before you consider making those kinds of promises to someone. When the Bible established marriage, there were all kinds of things that would make you think long and hard. First of all, a man had to establish himself as a credible husband. He had to accumulate enough money to show that he could support a wife. by the way, there's something very real today. So many young couples get married and find out that the financial pressures create domestic pressures. They don't understand that financial pressures are going to cause you to fight and are going to make things very, very difficult for you. That what before you were married was just a kind of, oh, I guess we disagree on that. After you're married becomes a grinding, a tenseness between the two. And finances account for as many divorces as infidelity in our country. People don't understand that in the Bible, you had to demonstrate that you were ready to be a husband. Today, a man can get married without demonstrating that he has any ability to be a husband, that he has any real desire to be what a husband ought to be. He's free to get married just because he's 18 years old and says he would get married. That was not true when I got married. When I went down to sign my wedding certificate, I was 18 years old, and I had to have one of my parents with me. Any others of you? Yep. 18 years old, New York State, you were not ready to be married unless a parent signed off on you. Now, a woman was ready. The woman, 18 years old, she was free, right? 18-year-old man, we don't trust you. They were ready to send me to Vietnam at 18, but they weren't ready to let me get married without my mother or father signing on the dotted line. I think of my dad was at work and brought my mother down. I think that's how it worked at that time. Strange life, isn't it? But at least that was a period where somebody had to look at you and say, you're ready to be married. We look at that today and say, that's terrible. Why should somebody run my life and rule my life and I'm free to do what I want? All right. What's more terrible, that or a situation where men are running out on their wives and leaving their wives, abandoning their wives, cheating on their wives? They're breaking up almost before they're living together. What's worse? Which of those two? Our culture has such a love for freedom that we don't understand that God built into marriage a need for that man to have a commitment to his wife that was abounding, that was evident, that was a promise that was signed and sealed. In Jewish times, the families gathered together and both the husband's family and the wife's family signed a document. This marriage document, and both of them put money on the line. It wasn't money to buy your wife. It wasn't a dowry to pay off the husband. It was a performance guarantee. It was those two families putting up what would amount on the man's side to 7 years' wages as a performance guarantee that I will treat your daughter right. Because remember, you're giving your daughter, and they didn't love their daughters less than we love our daughters today. They didn't. It wasn't a case where they treated their daughters like something to be sold. That wasn't the point. You're sending your daughter with someone, and by the way, this was a custom throughout the ancient Near East, not just in Israel. And if you're a Bedouin, you might not see your daughter again for 15, 20 years if she goes to deliver her husband's tribe. You might not even get to see her. What guarantee do I have that you will keep her and that you will value her? Well, you put up several thousand dollars as evidence, and your family put up that money. And by the way, the family had a responsibility and their family bonds to keep them together. And people stayed married. I don't know if you know how it works in Islam, but in the Muslim society, a man divorces his wife simply by saying publicly, 3 times, I divorce you. I divorce you, I divorce you. If he does that in public 3 times, they're divorced. There needs to be no judge. There is no document. Him saying, I divorce you 3 times. And yet, in Arab society, they have the lowest rate of divorce of any religious group on the face of the planet. Divorce is the easiest for them in terms of the legalities of it, and yet divorce is the lowest. And that's because they're a society that really values marriage. They're a society that really values bonds and responsibilities, too much so in some cases. I'm not saying that Muslim society has their act together in that way, but at the very least they have expectations. Well, Jesus is saying here that man, God, when he designed the man, he designed that man to need a woman, and he designed that man to have to hold on to that woman, to make promises to her. And if we would start there, now let me pause. I'm not saying that there aren't situations that come up where things were not the fault of the woman, where things didn't happen, where the man wasn't, as you and I would see it, innocent, he did nothing, and that every time it happens, it's the man's fault. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that when a man marries a woman, the commitment that the Creator expected was that you will hold on to her forever. That's what he says in the next verse. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's it. That's God's expectation. From that point on, you two are one flesh. By the way, when you marry somebody, you will always have some kind of relationship to them. Always. You will always, if you divorce them, you're always divorced from them. You will always have some relationship to them. You'll never be nothing to them. You'll always have some kind of relationship to those. That relationship that you had, in some sense, continues. You don't live with one another, you don't talk with one another, but they're still there, and they're still part of your life, and they're still part of your history, and they're still part of everything that went on in your life. So people kid themselves when they think that a divorce just ends everything. It doesn't. Especially when there are children involved. Especially when there are children in the picture. But here, Jesus, being asked what's a good reason, won't answer the question. Won't say, I'm going to play that game. He turns right around and he says, go back to Genesis and you'll see that there isn't a good reason. God's design, the purpose of the man, and the result was that those two would be one flesh, and they are no longer, never again, are they anything but one flesh. And then his statement. This is a statement that summarizes Jesus' teaching on divorce. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That simple. I think what happens to us today is that our lives and our commitment and our understanding of the Bible and our caring concern and our maturity and our expectations are all so low that marriage has become one more thing where people just do and discard. One more planned obsolescence device in our life. Marriage is here, it happens, it's gone, it's happened. And I understand reasons for divorce. And we'll talk about that next week. Just because people haven't been divorced doesn't mean they don't understand the reasons. Doesn't mean you don't know people who have been divorced, don't care for people who have been divorced. In fact, it's one of the things I think you young men, this is my view of divorce that I'm teaching you now. I'm not saying it has to be yours. I'm teaching my view as a pastor. I'm not saying this is the church's view. I'm teaching my view. You have to have a view, and it has to be biblical. What you can't do is change that view when someone in your family gets divorced. What you can't do is have one view that you got from the Bible and then have something happen to your family and then all of a sudden your view changes because now there's human circumstances. Either your view came from the Bible or it didn't. When you marry somebody, you've no right to give them your opinions. You're marrying them open book according to the rules of this Bible. That's all you can do. And you have no right to tell people what to do. You can only say, if you want to be married by me, here's what the Bible says, and here are the rules as I see them, and this is what you're agreeing to. They're not my rules. It's not my decision. I have a younger sister who's been married and divorced more than once. And when I didn't marry her the first time, but when she wanted to be married the second time, she came to me and said, would you marry me? And I, to my husband, I had to say, no, I can't do that. Why? Because I can't make up the rules for marriage. I'm not free to marry who I want to marry. I can't just decide I want to marry somebody. I've got to go by the biblical rules. You're my sister. I love you. It's your life. I'm not judging you for what you're doing. You have to make your own decisions, but it's not my rules. I'm a pastor. I'm not your brother. I'm a pastor marrying you. So whatever decisions you make, go to the Scripture. There are reasons for people to disagree. I'm presenting my view. I'm not saying it's everyone's view. You've got to find your own. And you've got to say, and it's got to fit this verse here, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's how Paul took it. They come back to him. Listen, whoa, 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 they say.
If that's true, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Using lawyer's language. If that's true, why does Deuteronomy 24 command the man to give her a bill of divorce and to put her away? That you can't be right. It can't be true that what God has joined together, man cannot separate. That's just too much. That can't be true. Otherwise, Moses wouldn't have allowed that. Jesus then turns and gives them the reason for what Moses did in Deuteronomy. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You need to understand that the Mosaic Law was taking the people of Israel like children and dealing with them as children and putting them in a circumstance where many of the things that happened to Israel are not things that we do today. They were given signs and symbols and ceremonies that we don't do today because they're filled in Jesus Christ. They were given rules that were meant to take them from being a group of slaves and to turn them in one generation to being a vibrant nation serving Him. And those laws were made for a people who were Bedouins, who knew one another, who only married within the tribes. By the way, the laws that permitted divorce also permitted a man to have more than one wife and more than one concubine. If you want to take this passage and say, Moses allowed divorce, therefore divorce is allowed, then you've got to say concubines. And not many of our wives will agree to that little arrangement, you know. But Moses said I could have a concubine. I'm sorry, I never met this Moses, and Moses isn't the one who's about to hit you in the back of the head with a bowling pin, you know. Let's not talk about Moses and Moses' law. I'm talking about concubine. When you deal with divorce in the Old Testament, divorce is going to be different in a society where a man could have several wives and several concubines. Divorce in that society is very different than in the New Testament, where a man had one wife and one wife only, and he had to marry a saved woman. Very different rules when two saved people marry one another and are monogamous from the Old Testament series. So here, Jesus is pointing out, wait a second, the Mosaic Law was not fulfilling everything that God wanted in Genesis. The hardness of your heart demanded that a set of laws be put into place to put a cap on your sin. Actually, the reason for the bill of divorcement was to protect the woman. So the man couldn't just divorce her and say, she did this and I want to be done with her. That man had to actually prove what she did, write it on a piece of paper, bring it to the elders, and they had to agree and say, she has done this. The man couldn't put his wife away for whatever reason he wanted. He had to write it down on a piece of paper and bring it to the elders, and the elders had to agree to it, and then he had to actually put it right in her hand. He couldn't just walk out on her. The reason for that was to protect the woman. Many of the Old Testament laws on marriage are to protect the woman. So Jesus said, now stop. Don't put the Mosaic Law at the top. Don't say that's God's ultimate. That's not true. Moses did that because of the hardness of your hearts. From the beginning, from what God said in Genesis, it wasn't so. And by the way, Moses wrote Genesis. Moses gave you the law, but he was also the one who wrote the book of Genesis. Second, and I say to you, put a little box around that. That phrase, every time in the book of Matthew, Jesus is going to give his interpretation of what the Mosaic Law intended. Back quickly to Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he went right down through the Ten Commandments and said, this is what you've made of them, but this is what was really intended. Verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 20, 21, 22. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder. Moses, Ten Commandments. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, I'm going to tell you what God really intended by that law. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that is Jesus' phrase always, here is the true intent of the Mosaic Law.
Back to Matthew 19. Two parts to Jesus' response. They come to him and say, what's a good reason for divorce? Is it limited or a lot? Jesus brings them back before that and says, there is no good reason. God had something else in mind, and God's purpose is something else. And I say to you, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They come to him a second time. Tell us why Moses allowed divorce. And his response in verse 9, I'll tell you the proper interpretation of the Mosaic law. That whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He says it's the narrow interpretation, not the broad. Under the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 24, the two ways of looking at it, it's the narrow one, not the broad one. But I'm telling you, God has something more. But what gets me is verse 10. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus must have said something pretty shocking for them to say it's better never to marry if those are the rules. Well, my answer is yes. It's better never to marry if you don't know the rules. You don't know how much damage you can do to a person, to children, to family, if you don't know the rules. If you're not willing to live according to God's ordained way of living in marriage, it's better not to marry. And that led to problems. That phrase here was actually twisted, and that's why when we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that was twisted by some to saying, oh, it's a good thing never to touch a woman. They took this phrase here and twisted it into something very bad. But the truth is, Jesus was saying, and Paul will say the same thing that Jesus says in response to that, not everyone can live without being married. There are some people that shouldn't ever be married. There are some people that is their lot in life. That's what they're given. Not everyone can accept that. So it's not true for everybody. I think where we need to start is by every one of us saying, I want to find out what the Bible says is right, and call that right. What the Bible says is wrong, and call that wrong. Next week, we'll say, what do we do when we do what's wrong? What do we do with people who've done something wrong? The Bible has an answer for that as well. It's called grace. And we'll take a look at that next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we get so quiet when we talk about these matters. Every one of us has been touched in our lives somehow by people who haven't kept the marriage vows as they ought. Maybe they didn't divorce, they just hurt one another. Maybe they divorced and hurt one another. Maybe they did all kinds of stuff. Every one of us is, at some point of our life, somebody we know, somebody we love, maybe even our own parents have been touched in this way. And we stand before you today and recognize that we're just sinners, but we want to live a life the way you've given it to us as our Creator. We don't want to live according to the things this world does to get by. We don't want any of the patches or the fixes or the I'll make do in the way that this world does. We want to stand before you and do what's right and what's righteous, always depending and hoping and holding fast to your grace, knowing that's the only way we can keep any promise, knowing that's the only thing that'll restore us when we break our promises. And everything that we say and do and we hold out before you today is in love of Jesus Christ for the grace that He's shown to us. It's in His name that we pray.